Our your people, our need now is for your spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts, to our minds, and to our lives as we have need, in order that Christ would be glorified. My prayer is that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips will be acceptable in your sight and to your glory. Amen. Well, for the benefit of those visitors that are with us, we're doing a series on Christian doctrine. Not something we normally preach on, more of a teaching issue. But we felt as we look forward to mission that it was important that we reminded ourselves what we believe and why we believe it. Now, up to this point, we've been focusing on, if you like, the vertical aspect of our doctrine. We have looked at our broken relationship with God, the importance of that relationship being restored and the means of that restoration in the person of Jesus Christ. We've paid a particular attention to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in relation to that restoration process. Now, after this message today, we're going to break with this series of studies for a little while until the new year. And then we're going to return to it, and we're going to look at some of the more horizontal aspects of our faith. The importance of evangelism, the authority of Scripture, the centrality of Bible preaching and teaching, the importance of the local church, and the necessity of holiness in the life of God's people. And so today's message is, in a sense, pivotal, as we are reminded why all that has gone before in this doctrine series is crucial, and all that will follow is essential as we work out our salvation and seek to do the works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And so this morning we come to judgment, the reality. Justin Mutt reminds us of a question that many people would ask today. Surely a loving God will accept everyone in the end. See, for many people, judgment is the most unpalatable part of the Bible's message. It's the bit we choke on. It's the bit we don't want to hear. It's a bit we don't want to think about. And you know, this is true for many professing Christians, just as it is for unbelievers. And the escape route that people will take often involves what I consider to be some very inconsistent and questionable biblical exegesis. So we have Christians who, rather than accept what the church for years has believed to be the reality of God's judgment and its eternal nature in terms of its consequence, and they will believe in one of two things. They will either believe in universalism, the idea that God will just save everyone regardless. Everyone will come to faith or be brought to faith in Christ. No one will be sent to hell. This is a widespread belief in many more liberal denominations, although none of them would actually specifically own it and teach it. I attend a lot of ministers' fraternals, and I was quite surprised at a rather large gathering that I was at recently. All ministers and pastors of churches or leaders. And the issue came up of post-mortem salvation. How you can be saved after death. You knew about that, didn't you? No? I was the only pastor in the room who didn't believe it was possible to be saved after death. It was quite shocking. So don't think that this universalism is something that affects some oddball fundamentalists in the southern United States. This is real, and it's here. Now, the second exit route that people take is what they call annihilationism. God will indeed judge everyone, but a loving God would not inflict eternal punishment on anyone. There will be no endless punishment in hell. The belief that the final state of the wicked is simply unconscious non-existence. Now, you might be surprised at some of the very respected evangelical leaders who actually lend support to this. Roger Forster, Clark Pinnock, that great American Baptist. Others have lent some support to it in quite a strong way. John Stott, N.T. Wright. You know, these are men who we have great respect for. The one that really surprised me was a man I have loved and been blessed by, F.F. Bruce, who, whilst he doesn't approve of it, he describes himself as agnostic. The whole concept, the whole idea is that the idea of God inflicting punishment on people eternally is terrible and simply unacceptable. And they will work with Scripture. These are godly men to try and bring it about. A little bit closer to home. My predecessor and your pastor believes in annihilationism. You see, there can be no doubt that how we understand these things, they will have a dramatic effect on how we live our lives in terms of our holiness. But more importantly, they will impact dramatically the way we want and how we reach the lost. You see, if the judgment is not necessary, then why worry about reaching the lost? If the worst that's going to happen is they're going to be annihilated, they're going to miss out on a party, they won't be at the banquet, but they're not going to suffer. And none of us like suffering. None of us like the concept of those we love and hold dear suffering. Jonathan Edwards, now I'm talking about the 18th century New England preacher and not the triple juncher, who very sadly recently has denied his faith, which is very disappointing. But Jonathan Edwards is famous for many things, but one sermon in particular, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, has defined him. And in it, he warns unbelievers that they are currently literally suspended over the mouth of hell. And this is what he says. This that you have heard is the case that every one of you that are out of Christ, the world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad unto you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping open mouth. And you have nothing to stand upon, nothing to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Pretty strong stuff. And for many people, this made Jonathan Edwards a monster because of the way he spoke. And if I remember when I arrived at Trinity, I was preparing a message one week and we were dealing with sin, and I reread this sermon and I was shaking afterwards. And I sent it to a number of friends and people in the leadership, and I just said, I've read this, I was so moved by it. It's brought me back into a point of focus of our concern for the lost and our rejoicing at what God has actually saved us from. And some people just couldn't accept the God that Jonathan Edwards described. You see, but this is a bit of a travesty because it misses the point of the sermon itself. He delivered this sermon because of love and a heart that was filled with concern for his hearers. He wasn't delivering this with judgment. He was telling them, compelled by the Holy Spirit, to tell them the truth and to plead with them to accept Christ. And that brings us to this doctrine, and I believe there are two important things that I've intimated already, but we need to make a note of and just flag up. There are two reasons why this is important. A correct understanding of this doctrine will lift the hearts of the believer in praise and adoration, because it reminds us of what we have been saved from. But secondly, a correct understanding of this doctrine will give us an urgency born of love and compassion to share Christ with those who have not yet heard the good news, the gospel concerning him. What we need to grasp, you see, is that our crime, our sinful rebellion, is against our Creator. And his righteousness, his judgment, is both our present experience today, and it is our future certainty. And I want to consider it under those two headings: judgment, man's past and present experience, and judgment, its future certainty. But let's turn to the first of those. We see judgment on a daily basis all around us. It helps us to understand the world we live in. Let me ask you a question. All of this because of the bite of an apple? Isn't this a bit of overkill? How can we as Christians claim this is even proportional or just? Now, you see, our question, coached in that language, well, it does sound like overkill. We can't defend the biblical adjustment, our judgment that we would believe in. If we think about it, all because of the bite of an apple. See, what we need to understand is what is going on in Genesis. And you might like to turn back there first, please. You see, what's happening here is Adam and Eve are rebelling against their Creator. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, they break that single rule that God had given them to obey. They chose to believe the deception of the serpent rather than the God who had created them and a God who had provided for their every need. But it wasn't enough. And chapter 3 records the judgment from God as a direct consequence of this rebellion. We often point out that the middle letter of the word sin is what? It's I. The middle letter of sin is indeed I. And that's exactly what has happened here. Man in his heart usurped God's authority and attempted to replace it with his own. This is not the bite of an apple, folks. This is the usurping of the authority of our Creator God. The replacing of the authority of our Creator God. And God's judgment is on them and their descendants, and it's even on creation itself. God said they would die, and they did die. And it wasn't just death that came to Adam and his descendants. With it came decay. Now, there's a number of us in this room that are starting to experience that decay, aren't we? You might graciously refer to the wrinkles or the grey hair. Those are the easy bits. But all those other bits are... But, and hey, we're fighting it. You're taking those vitamins. I am. You're trying to do more gardening. It's amazing what gardening's a cure for these days. But we're trying to... We're fighting a losing battle, guys. Whether we like it or not, this old body's going to wear out and it's going to go clunk. In chapter 3 and verse 14, we're reminded that even the creatures of the earth are cursed. Justin Mott observes, the living creatures which we were created to rule, we now have a problem with and we can't control. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 23, we have some of the distortions in our human relationships. Some of the difficulties. Remember, God created everything good. Now look what happens after the rebellion. Marriage continues, but marriage is going to be hard work. And anybody married for any length of time will tell you that marriage is hard work. Relationships are affected within that marriage. Childbirth becomes painful. And likewise, the provision of our daily needs becomes a toil. Now, don't misunderstand me. Work was instituted before the fall. Okay, some people see work as a punishment. Now, with all due respect, your particular job may seem like it's a punishment. But God had created us to work, to do something. But notice what happens after the fall. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be painful and hard sweat. And finally, man is cast out of the garden. We are no longer living in the perfect environment in which God created for us. Now, we're all environmentalists these days. But I tell you what, you can recycle all you like. You're not going to change the environment in terms of God's environment for us as it once was. We are now outside of that. That doesn't remove our responsibility to look after the environment. Please don't misunderstand me. But we no longer relate to God as he created us to relate to him. So we live with this ongoing judgment. And in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see the continued slide in this as brother murders brother. Here in these opening chapters of our Bibles, we see our world explained. A people and a world experiencing right then, right now, the judgment of God. But let us fast forward to the New Testament and turn over to Romans, if we can, to the reading that we had from chapter 1. And here Paul speaks in chapter 1 of another way in which we experience the present judgment of God. Let me just pick it up at verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven in all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's judgment is not a judgment done in a fit of pique. We've all lost our temper at times. That's not what we're talking about with God. It is just and it's fair, not only on Adam and Eve, but on every single one of us that has followed, because we are all of us without excuse. Let me just flag up a few things about the world in which we live. We live in a world where we continue to sin. And we experience the consequences of that sin. You know, one of the things I often say to people is, God will indeed forgive your sin. But whether he removes the consequences of that sin from you is another matter. We also live in a world where we reject God's truth. Look at the three little bits there where Paul repeats a pattern in verse 21 through 24, and then 25 to 26, and then verse 28. He repeats this pattern of the rejection of God's truth and the resulting and alarming judgment of God. giving us over to our sinful desires. That's a terrible place to be. And every one of us has been there at some time. We live in a world that is a mixture of good and bad. And it frustrates us, doesn't it? As Justin Mott puts it, things are not as bad as they could be, but nothing is as good as it was created to be. And Paul goes on to reflect that in chapter 2 and verse 4 following. Let me just highlight one bit off it. That God's kindness leads you toward repentance. In helping us to understand this whole concept of present judgment, it is that God is trying to draw us through it on to himself. And finally, we live in a world which God has not forsaken. God has not taken his hand off the wheel of this world. The present judgments of God are there to alert us to what lies ahead and to provide all men with the opportunity to repent and turn to Christ. 2 Peter 3 and 9 says this, and here you see the heart of God. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, there's the heart of God. That's what his longing is for. And we might say there, well, is that universalism? Is that annihilationism? No. That is the heart of God in love for us. But the righteousness of God will require that judgment is brought. Now, if this reveals how man got to where he is, and indeed where you and I are this morning, we need to turn secondly and very briefly to where we're going and what lies ahead of us in that sense. Judgment, it's future certainty. Would you turn with me just to Acts 17 for a moment? In Acts 17, we find Paul in the great city of Athens. And interestingly, it isn't the stunning architecture or the incredible philosophical debate and thinking that impresses him. As Paul comes into this great city, he sees a city full of idols and the rejection of the living God. And look at the conclusion to his sermon to the Athenians in verses 30 to 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, that is Christ, from the dead. I've had friends, soldiers, who've said to me, well, they won't be able to touch me when I'm dead. But the grave will be no escape from God. And notice that he has set a day when that patience will run its course and judgment will take place. Revelation chapter 20, I was going to look at it, but our time is almost gone. Make a note to read Revelation chapter 20. In particular, pay attention to verses 11 through 15. It finishes with these words, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, here's an interesting truth for you. No one taught more in the whole of the Bible on judgment and hell than who? Jesus. Jesus taught much more about hell and judgment than he did about heaven. Now, why do you think he did that? And I would encourage you, if you want to do a little study, a little word study, just read the words of Christ. You got one of those red letter versions. I'm not a big fan of them, but read the words of Christ as people think them and see just how much he says. in this whole debate about heaven and hell and judgment, I want to encourage you to hear the reality of judgment, to understand the eternal nature and consequences of sin. Hear it from the lips of Jesus himself. And then prayerfully make your decision in the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, let me just wrap this up. We began in the garden with man usurping God. And I would appeal to you this morning that as we close, you do not make the mistake of trying to usurp God in terms of what he can and cannot do. Judgment and eternal punishment in hell may well offend our sensibilities, but in truth, they only reveal our fallen nature and our lack of understanding of the justice of God. A God whose justice demanded the death of his own son if we were to be spared his own righteous judgment. And a God who sent his own son out of love for us to die in our place. There's a lovely passage in the Bible which I often go to. One of my problems about heaven and hell issues is, I know, I believe that when I get to heaven, all pain is gone. There's going to be no more tears. Isn't that right? And I thought, how am I going to cope with people going to hell? That disturbs me now. How much more is it going to disturb me when I see it actually taking place? And what I have to do is I have to give myself to God. Because at that moment in time, although I can't understand it or comprehend it now, I will understand his perfect justice and his love. And I will be able to say, Abba, Father. I'm not pretending that's easy, but it's true. And there's a lovely passage in the Bible. It's in Job. Just make a wee note of it. It runs from chapter 38 through to 40, verse 2. And in it, Job challenges God. Now, he's in a pretty, I tell you what, I come to this and I feel sorry for Job. I actually think, well, you know, God, Job had a point here, didn't he? And then here's what God says. He says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And it then goes into this amazing statement of God asking Job questions. And it highlights the gulf between God and man in terms of our understanding and our ability to comprehend things. And here's how it finishes. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? I think not. You see, judgment and its reality should fill us with joy and rejoicing because we're beyond it as children of Christ and the living God. But we should never forget where he's brought us from. And that should give us a real concern for those who don't yet know Christ. Let me illustrate. There's a couple of words, three words, that are very important to a soldier when he's in combat. And those three words are, watch your back. Because you see, the soldier's looking forward, he's in control, he knows what's in front of him, but he can't see what's behind him. And so his mate watches his back. I spent 22 years watching some people's backs. It's an interesting exercise. But it's a very important one because it saves people's lives. Now, here's the truth. Most people today go through life walking backwards. They don't want to look at the future. They don't want to face reality. We look backwards. That's why we're in the financial mess we're in. Because nobody wanted to be real about what was waiting down the road for us. And I want to tell you, that there are a lot of people spiritually walking backwards who don't want to look about what's ahead of them. And here's the challenge and the truth and the power this morning. It might be your sensitive, your loving words of truth that might save that person's life. Paul began those words to the Romans with, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Guys, are we ashamed this morning? Are we bold? Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice in what Christ has done for us. When we look at this whole situation, we can only look in wonder, love, and awe. Lord, help us to grasp the reality of what you've saved us from. But Father, fill us with a sense of compassion and heartfelt concern for others. Lord, we know that sharing truth like this is not something that's easy. And therefore, we pray that you would equip us, that you would enable us, that you would grant us sensitivity, that we would know when to speak, when to pray, and when to listen. And Father, our prayer is that you would receive all the glory. Amen. We're going to close by singing a wonderful hymn.